Today we begin Romans chapter 8, and we're just going to read verse 1. It's as far as we will get today. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, as we hear your word today, would you cause it to dwell in us richly so that we might have all wisdom to teach and admonish one another in the truth? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start today with a quotation from Martin Luther. I first came across this in something written by Carl Truman, and so I'm going to start by quoting him because he sets the scene for this quotation. I've actually used this in a sermon a few years back, and it's a very powerful quotation. I want to bring it to you again today. Carl Truman writes, "It is well known that in his writings and table conversation, Martin Luther would often refer to visits from the devil, how the devil would come to him and whisper in his ear, accusing him of all manner of filthy sin, saying, 'Martin, you are a liar, greedy, lecherous, a blasphemer, a hypocrite. You cannot stand before God.' To which Luther responded, 'Well, yes, I am. And indeed, Satan, you do not know the half of it. I have done much worse than that. And if you care to give me your full list, I can no doubt add to it and help make it more complete. But you know what? My Savior has died for all my sins. Those you mention, those I could add, and indeed those I have committed but am so wicked that I am unaware of having done so. It does not change the fact that Christ has died for all of them. His blood is sufficient, and on the day of judgment, I shall be exonerated because he has taken all my sins on himself and clothed me in his own perfect righteousness." Luther understood the beautiful truth that is expressed in this one verse we are considering today, that despite his sinfulness, which he does not deny, and in fact he says it's far more than any of us know, but in spite of his sinfulness, he is counted as righteous. There is no longer any condemnation before God. This is the truth we want to explore today, that for each of us who trusts in Jesus, who belongs to the Lord, there is no condemnation. In spite of our sins of the past, our sins of the present, and even our sins of the future, no condemnation. Now this verse, of course, begins a new chapter. It's a chapter I've been eager to get to and to preach through. Romans 8 is a well-loved chapter in Scripture. Some have called it the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. I wonder, do any of you consider Romans 8 to be your favorite chapter in the Bible? Anybody? Yeah. It may be mine as well. I can put it this way. I don't think I can think of any others that I love more than Romans 8. Maybe there's some others that are on par with it. But this chapter has some of the greatest and most comforting promises in all of Scripture. And it's so beautifully and powerfully written, it builds to this crescendo as the chapter reaches its conclusion. Some have pointed out the chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation from the love of God. Which is really the same message, isn't it? From the start to the finish, we are being reminded of everything that is ours in Jesus Christ. All that He has done for us and all that is ours. But for today, we just want to think about this first verse. We'll do that by really taking a close look at some of the specific words Because we'll find in this verse, even in just a small word, we will find a great deal of truth. The first word we want to think about is the word therefore. We read, there is therefore now no condemnation. Therefore. Well, the word therefore tells us that this verse is meant to be a continuation and response to something that has preceded it, right? So the question becomes, what is it referring back to? What is it continuing? Commentators will offer a variety of opinions. Some suggest that it's meant to be taken with reference to everything that's come before, all of chapters 1 through 7. And there's probably some measure of truth to that, though I'm not convinced that that's exactly what is intended here, that it's not primarily about to be thought of so broadly. Others will suggest that the therefore refers back to chapter 5, or chapters 3 through 5. Chapters 3 through 5, you might remember, is the portion of Romans that describes the doctrine of justification by faith. And Romans 8, verse 1, clearly connects to that doctrine. But those who take that view are forced to say that chapters 6 and 7 are a sort of detour, kind of a, oh, by the way, let's deal with those things before we come back to the topic we'd really been concerned about in Romans 3 through 5 and now picked up again in chapter 8. But I find that to be an unsatisfying way of thinking about chapters 6 and 7. I don't see them as a detour or a giant parenthesis. I see chapters 6, 7, and 8 as all working together to talk to us about sanctification, about how do we live in light of our justification. And it seems to me that in the first few verses of Romans 8, there are even some specific word connections to the end of chapter 7. For instance, we will be reading about the law of the Spirit and the law of the flesh. And chapter 7 discussed these two things at some length, these two laws within ourselves that are battling against each other. We're also going to read in these early parts of Romans 8 about the need to live in a way that pleases God, which clearly connects directly to that inner battle of Romans 7. So my own view, and I think the plain reading of the text, is that therefore is a response to chapter 7. Why do I spend the time on this? What's the big deal about establishing this? The reason I spend this time is because if what I've said is correct, it means that the Bible's response to our feelings of wretchedness, right? That's how the Apostle Paul thinks of himself at the end of chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am. When we are filled with these feelings of our own sinfulness, wretchedness, guiltiness, the Bible tells us what to do. And it's to think about the legal realities of justification by faith. What do we do when we are feeling particularly sinful? You ever have those days or even those seasons of your life and you're feeling your guilt and your sinfulness, your wretchedness? What do you do? What do we do when we are accused by others or accused by Satan or even accused within our own heart of being a terrible person, of being guilty of all kinds of sins? What do we do? Romans 8 verse 1 teaches us that we can say, yes, I am a wretched sinner, but Jesus has died for this wretched sinner, and God no longer sees me that way. God no longer sees me that way. I may feel those things. It may even be a reality within me that I am still a wretched man, but God does not see me that way. And I think that this is what's behind that quote from Martin Luther that we began with. You may also know that Luther was famous for saying that we are simultaneously sinner and saint. Simultaneously sinner and saint. And I think that that's made very clear when we take Romans 7 and Romans 8 and we put them together. Romans 7 paints this vivid picture of us as still sinners, but Romans 8 tells us, yes, but we are also saints. We are also saints. Sin continues to be a reality in our lives, But for all legal purposes, we are considered to be righteous, so that no matter what sin is still present in our lives, we are not condemned for it. See, Romans 8 verse 1 is the answer to our inward angst, to our feelings of guilt. It does not remove the feelings of guilt, but it helps us to understand that our identity is not found in that sin or in that feeling of guilt. Our identity is found in Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't pretend as though we're not sinners any longer. It fully acknowledges, yes, I am a filthy sinner, but in Jesus I am righteous. There is no condemnation in me. See, what this helps us with is to see that we don't live by feelings. We cannot live by how we feel. We must live by the truth that God speaks to us. I've said this many times, but I believe it's so important to repeat. Evangelical Christianity today is harmfully driven by feelings at so many levels. And, of course, we live in a culture that even beyond evangelicalism, beyond Christianity, we live in a culture that is driven by feelings. But, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not, first and foremost, a religion driven by feelings. It doesn't ignore our feelings. It doesn't say that there's no place for them, but it's never driven by them. Or we could put it this way. I am not saved because I feel saved, and I am not unsaved because I feel unsaved. I'm not unregenerate because I feel unregenerate. What is true of me eternally actually has nothing to do with how I feel and everything to do with Jesus Christ who has died for me. And this is why the therefore of Romans 8 verse 1 is so helpful. This is what it helps us to see. Therefore, in spite of my sinfulness, in spite of how I feel, here's what I tell myself. That there is no condemnation. Therefore. The next word we want to look at is the word now. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. It's another little word. It may seem to have very little meaning, but it's also a rich word that speaks great truths. And I think to understand this, we need to put ourselves into a bit more of an Old Testament mentality, an Old Testament mindset. How would somebody in the city of Rome or in that first century in Judaism, how would they have been thinking about these things? No, we live 2,000 years after the life and death of Jesus Christ. And for us, we know Jesus has died. This is clearly in our minds. These things would have been new and fresh in that first century. What was the mindset like? Well, for thousands of years before this verse was ever written, God had been making promises. He had promised that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. He made that promise in the Garden of Eden. A couple of thousand years later, God made more promises to Abraham about a son who would come and who would bless all of the nations. And as you read through the Old Testament, what you find is that every few hundred years, there are more and more promises about what God is going to do at some point in the future. Promises about a future deliverer, promises about a coming new covenant. You might think of Jeremiah 31:31. The promise says, the days are coming. They're not here yet. They're coming. One day it will be true that God will make a new covenant. And in that covenant, God will promise. God promises, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This was promised as something that was coming. You see, we have to realize that for thousands of years, the message has been, one day this will happen. Sometime in the future, these things will come to pass. Over and over, there are promises about what is still to come. And that's the background for this little word, now. Now. It's no longer future. It's no longer something that we have to wait for. Now is the day of salvation. Now the promises are coming true. Now the deliverer has come to do battle with the serpents. Now a way has been made to forgive our sins. Now God is both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is not something we have to wait for. It is a present reality for all who belong to Jesus. It's not some far-off dream. It is now. Now, I suppose I should take just a moment in case there's some confusion here. This is not to say that believers in the Old Testament did not experience the graces of God in these things. But they did it by faith in that which was to come, not in that which had already come. Abraham was still justified by faith. We read that very clearly in the book of Genesis. And Romans itself refers back to that. So we're not denying that there was salvation in the Old Testament, but it was always a salvation that said, someday someone is coming who is going to secure this justification for me. But we can look back and say, it has been accomplished. Brothers and sisters, you must think of this as what is true of you now. It is true of you now. You are hidden with Christ in God. Your sins are forgiven. You have a new life in the Spirit. There is no condemnation in you. And this can be hard to believe sometimes, can't it? Because it's not always how we feel. We feel that Romans 7 reality, wretched man that I am. But again, we don't live by our feelings. We live by what God has told us. His word is truth, and our feelings are notoriously unreliable. This is true of you. It's true of you now. And one more thing about this present reality. It's not only true of you, it is true of the other Christians around you as well. This is true of your believing spouse. Do you treat your spouse as though he or she is forgiven by God? This is true of your believing friends. When you look at them, do you see someone who is under no condemnation? Perhaps appropriate for this week, this is true of believers who are of a different political opinion. Do we sit in judgment of them and condemn them in our hearts, or do we see them as God sees them? Or something that I think is needed in Reformed churches at times, do we recognize that this is true of the church next door? Sometimes we can look down on others with a different theology than ours. But even if their theology is different, what is actually true of them is the same thing that's true of us. Jesus Christ doesn't do something different for other Christians because they believe something different. Whether they're right or we're right, what Jesus has done will be the same for all of us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is now true. All of these people have this present reality that there is no condemnation for them, and we must treat one another accordingly. Let us be careful of the ways that we think and speak about other Christians. Let us make sure that we do not say or think things about them that God Himself would not say about them. Let us view them as God sees them. Now there is no condemnation for them. The third word I want to think about is the word no. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now in the Greek text, in English, word order is more important than it is in the Greek. In Greek it is important, but you have some flexibility to move words around to put different emphasis upon them. And there are actually two ways in which the word no is emphasized in the Greek. One is that it actually uses a stronger form of the word no. There's a couple different words for no that you can use, and this one is a stronger word. It's an emphatic no. But beyond that, it's also been placed as the very first word in the sentence. Romans 8 begins. There is no condemnation. None. No condemnation. The sentence begins with a resounding no, or no longer. It's the first blast of the cannon in this chapter against all of the discouragements that might come against us. Wretched man that I am, no. No, none, not any, no longer. One of the commentaries I read referred to an Irish song called The Wild Rover. I'm Irish. We celebrate St. Patrick's Day in our family. Sometimes we put on a little Irish music, and this one often comes on. It's about a man who once, quote, played the wild rover, meaning he spent years in some measure of dissipation, and then it comes to the chorus, and the man is singing, it's no, nay, never, no, nay, never, no more shall I play the wild rover, no, never, no more. Something like that is going on here. No, nay, never, no more shall there be any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, do you know how much is none? Right? It's not a small amount. It's not a fraction. It's zero. We used to have a car. It was labeled as a partial zero emissions vehicle. My dad likes to laugh at that. How can you have a partial zero? If it's partial, then it's not really zero, right? As I understand it, for a car, it means that it partially meets the standards required to be called a zero emissions vehicle. There's nothing like that going on here. There's no caveats. It's not partial no condemnation. It's no condemnation. Not even a bit, not even the smallest speck. Every single requirement has been met. So not even the smallest little bit. In all of the coronavirus discussions, sometimes there's the talk about the size of the coronavirus particle. And it starts getting into some minute measurements. Your mind kind of gets boggled by these things. It's this, the tiniest of specks. Scientists have measured the COVID virus as being between 60 and 140 nanometers. Okay, what's a nanometer? How big is a nanometer? It's 1/1,000,000th of a meter. It's still kind of hard to wrap your head around. So perhaps for comparison, a hair from your head is usually about 100,000 nanometers wide. A nanometer is really small. Brothers and sisters, there is not a nanometer of condemnation remaining to us. Not the smallest little spot. None. Zero. And of course, here's where this becomes helpful to know. There is nothing, nothing, nothing holding you back from eternal legal peace with God in Christ Jesus. Nothing holding you back. There's nothing in the way, nothing that would take away from that peace, nothing that will ever change that peace. There is no condemnation. Remember that promise we read earlier from Jeremiah 31? God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. No more. We've seen the words therefore, now, and no. Let's move to the next word. What is the thing that is now no longer present? What is it we're talking about when we say that there is no condemnation? What do we mean? Condemnation is not merely punishment for sins. It's much more severe than that. You might remember that the book of Romans began by telling us, this is chapter 1, verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the big problem that the whole book of Romans is addressing. The wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This condemnation that's spoken of in Romans 8 verse 1, this is the wrath of a holy God against vile and wicked sinners. It is an eternal wrath. It is a condemnation by which sinners are brought to hell and where they stay then under torment for all eternity. It is the righteousness of God, to say it in a positive way, it's the righteousness of God when it meets with sin. What God's righteousness does when it meets with sin is condemnation. Condemnation is really the opposite of justification. Justification is declaring someone to be righteous. Condemnation is declaring them to be wicked. Justification grants peace. Condemnation leaves someone in enmity and adversity and hostility. Justification means life. Condemnation means receiving the wages of death. Perhaps, though, it might be helpful here to say some of the things that justification is not. Or to say, here's what's not removed in our justification. When there is no longer any condemnation, there are still some things that remain. And it's worth thinking about what they are. Octavius Winslow is helpful here. He says that this removal of condemnation, he says, it does not include deliverance from the in-being of sin. We might say the indwelling of sin. It does not include deliverance from the in-being of sin, nor exemption from divine correction, nor the absence of self-accusation. Still less does it suppose that there is nothing for which the believer deserves to die. All of this exists where yet no condemnation exists. The battle with indwelling evil is still waged, and the loving chastisement of a father is still experienced, and the self-condemnation is still felt. And, he says, we still engage in behaviors that deserve death. Now, justification does not rid us of any of those things. We still have sin within us. We still receive the correction of the Father. Our hearts still condemn us. And there are many wicked things we still do that deserve death. But justification does rid us of the condemnation. It does rid us of eternal judgment. Legally speaking, all of our sins have been paid for and put away. Our record is clean. That's what justification does for us, and that's what it means that there is no condemnation. And when we think about justification, we have to remember that there's two parts of it. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. It does include that. But it's also that Jesus supplies us with a legal righteousness. It's not just that the bad things we have done have been removed from our record. That does happen. But also a whole lifetime of good things that we are supposed to have done have been put onto our record. That's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. These are legal realities. They are not things that we necessarily feel, but they are things that we can believe. And I can't say this enough. I'm going to keep coming back to this. Over and over again, we must be reminded, our feelings do not determine reality. When God says, this sinner is now righteous, that's the reality. There is no condemnation remaining. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. And the final phrase says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, here is the final portion to consider this morning. And I think we've already said much of what needs to be said here. We don't need to repeat too much. At almost every single point along the way, we have talked about how faith in Jesus Christ is needed for this justification and for this peace with God. So I want to just say two more things about this last portion for those who are in Christ Jesus. First, we understand that this is the only way to avoid condemnation. This is the only way to avoid condemnation. Jesus is not one option among many. Religion is not like a buffet where you can come and take whatever you want and leave whatever you want, or as though every religion has some share in the truth, or they all point to the same thing. That's not true at all. That's what the world wants. And you know, for the most part, the world is okay with us being Christians as long as we let them believe what they want to believe and as long as we affirm what they want to believe. If we can say to them, I'm a Christian, and you are a fill in the blank, and we're all going to the same place, then they're okay with us being a Christian. It's as soon as we talk about Christianity as the only way that they become upset. But Christianity will not allow us to give room to any other way. As our brother quoted last week, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. Any other attempt to be rid of our condemnation will surely fail. We can work as hard as we want. We can speak the most eloquent words. We can conjure up all kinds of feelings. We can perform all kinds of religious acts. We can do all kinds of good deeds. But none of that can save us. Only Jesus can save us. If we want to be rid of our condemnation, there is only one way, is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second thing to say, and this is very closely related, it might even sound like the same thing at first, but I think you'll see it goes in a little bit of a different direction. Only those that belong to Jesus can be free of condemnation. Only those that belong to Jesus can be free of condemnation, which is to say, not everyone will be saved. Jesus did not die for all people, individually. He died for his elect. We'll be seeing more about this in chapter 9, get some very direct instruction about this. But only those who belong to Jesus are saved. You know, because you can say, all right, Jesus is the only way to salvation, but because of what Jesus has done, everyone is saved. And so now we're taking that second step to say, okay, not only is Jesus the only way in which anyone is saved, only some are saved. And it's because the condemnation we deserve was taken by Jesus and placed upon himself. Somebody had to be condemned for our sins. And when Jesus died for sins, he died for specific sins, not for some general idea of sinfulness. I think this is really important. Jesus didn't die for the idea of sinfulness. He died for particular sins. He paid a price for particular offenses against God. And God's wrath against Jesus that he received on the cross was wrath for specific sins, not for a general sinfulness. Which means that any sins for which Jesus bore the wrath of God are sins that have been eternally covered. Any sins that Jesus died for, those sins have been paid for. Any sin that he died for cannot be used to condemn someone again, right? If Jesus died for it, God would be unjust to pull it back up and say, here, I'm going to condemn you for the sin that Jesus died for. That would be unjust of God. And so it must be the case that Jesus died for specific sins and that Jesus died for specific people. All whom Jesus died for will be saved, and those Jesus did not die for will be condemned. And so let us make sure that we belong to Jesus. Let us go to him knowing that he will not cast out anyone who comes to him in faith. This is where we started in the service in Isaiah chapter 5. He freely offers eternal life to all who will come to him. All who will bow before him will find that their sins have been covered by his life and his death, and they will have peace with God. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because salvation is freely offered to those who come in Christ, and all who come to Christ find that he does forgive their sins, that there is no longer any condemnation because they belong to Christ. Well, let me wrap things up just briefly here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, like the rest of this chapter, is meant to be a help to weary, struggling Christians. That's what Romans 8 is meant to be for weary, struggling Christians who find themselves in the battle against sin. And it helps us to cut through the confusion and the fog of sin to see what is really true about ourselves. There are all kinds of things we might believe about ourselves, but here we find what is most essentially true of us. Here we find the reasons that we are able to live as we ought to live. And here we find the motivation to live as we ought to live. Because here we understand we don't need to earn God's favor. We don't need to earn peace with God. We already have it in Christ. And therefore, we have a freedom to lovingly serve him all of our days. So, brothers and sisters, in your darkest moment, in your deepest temptation, and in your greatest struggle with sin, hold on to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Even when you have sinned and you are filled with disgust at your own wretchedness, when you are filled with frustration for how often you go astray, remember Romans 8, verse 1. Still, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a precious word we have considered today. A word that is so easy to forget. Our feelings come up within us and they drown out the truth that we know. But may we meditate upon this verse. And as we do so, may we find comfort and hope and help in knowing that you do not condemn those who belong to your beloved Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.